Psalm 140 is a psalm of David that speaks to us of the cry and the confidence of a slandered soul. The psalm is titled, To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David. And the theme is similar to many of David's other psalms, in which he cried out to God in a time of trouble. Here in Psalm 140, this trouble seems to be slander against him, perhaps when he was a fugitive escaping from Saul's court. The chief musician who's addressed here is thought by some to be the Lord God himself, who after all is the greatest musician in all of creation. But others suppose that the chief musician may be a leader of the choirs or musicians in David's time, men such as Heman the singer or Asaph, mentioned in passages like 1 Chronicles chapter 6 or 1 Chronicles chapter 16 or 1 Chronicles chapter 25. So let's take a look at Psalm 140 verse by verse, beginning now by looking at the first three verses of the psalm. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their hearts. They continually gather together for war. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asps is under their lips. Selah. David begins this psalm crying out to God with urgency. Verse 1, Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Many times in David's life, he suffered under the presence and pressure of evil and violent men, as it also mentions there in verse 1. This desperate song, Psalm 140, came from such a time, or perhaps the memory of such a time, and it shows its urgency by having no prelude of praise, no beginning of contemplation. David went straight to his plea. His request. G. Campbell Morgan said, The singer was being slandered by evil and violent men who were prepared, if occasion offered, to add actual violence to their lying speech. And look at the character of these men, verse 2, who plan evil in their hearts. Those evil men were known by the evil things in their hearts. Their evil actions were not accidents disconnected from their true nature, as shown in that they were always ready for conflict and for war. As a matter of fact, verse 3 says of them, they sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The desire for war and for evil things is often expressed in sharp and poisonous words. David felt both the sting and the poison of such men and their words. Many years later, the Apostle Paul quoted verse 3 of Psalm 140 in Romans chapter 3, verse 13, as part of his description of man's deep sinfulness. In principle, Paul expanded the idea behind David's original sense, and he applied this concept to humanity in general in its fallen condition. He goes on to say, David does in Psalm 140, at the end of verse 3, he says, Selah. Did you notice that word? Now, this Hebrew word Selah is a word that indicates some kind of pause. Some people think it's a pause for a musical expression, something like the ancient version of a guitar solo. But it also could be a pause for careful thought or meditation. Or it could be, consider this, it could be both. Maybe the sense of Selah is, think about what I just said while I play some music. Selah is repeated 3 times in this psalm. And here it indicates that the deep sinfulness of man is worthy of our careful consideration. We often think too little of God's greatness, and we think too little of man's sinfulness. What comes forth from this passage is that evil can come not from any pressure of circumstances, but evil can come from deep within a person. Sometimes people are violent because they love violence. Sometimes people are cruel because on the inside they love cruelty. Sometimes people slander others because they love to slander others. We shouldn't think that the pressure to sin comes only from the environment around a person or from the devil who might tempt someone. No, there is plenty of pressure to sin that comes from within us, the heritage of our sinful and corrupt nature. Now, there's another thing that's interesting about the word Selah here at the end of verse 3. This is the first time that Selah appears in the Psalms since Psalm 89. That's 50 Psalms ago. From Psalm 90 to Psalm 140, no Selah occurs. Why it's omitted in these 50 Psalms? I don't know. And I can't tell you why it occurs so often in other Psalms. However, there are only about 40 Psalms in total in which in which the word Selah is used. In other words, not even one third of the Psalms use this term Selah, but it will appear three times here in Psalm 140. All right, let's take a look now at verses 4 and 5 where we read, "Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have proposed to make my steps stumble. The proud have hidden a snare for me and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set traps for me. Selah." Verse 4, David asks God for help, for protection. In the first three verses of this psalm, David acknowledged the presence of wicked and violent men. And with such a realistic view, he then requested of God, "Please, Lord, preserve me from violent men," as it says right there in verse 4. Now, he needed this protection because of the skillfulness of his enemies. Look at verse 5. "The proud have hidden a snare for me." You know what a snare is, don't you? It's a trap. It's something that is set up with ropes or cords or some kind of springs that is meant to trap. Usually the idea is of an animal. And so the animal, when it walks into the snare, it's trapped and then it is captured. This is what David's enemies hope to do against him. They hope to make David trip over a series of hidden snares, cords, nets, and traps. Many of these were expressed in their poisonous words, as verse 3 describes. But notice, the whole point of a snare is that it's hidden. It's not easily seen. If a snare or a trap can be easily seen, the animal will never be caught by it. David was not blind to the traps, but they weren't easily seen. And he really had to hope in God's help. I like what Adam Clark said about this. In his commentary, which was written well more than 200 years ago, he said this: "They hunted David as they would a dangerous wild beast, while one striving to pierce him with a spear, another to entangle him in their snares so as to take and sacrifice him before the people on pretense of him being an enemy to the state." And so this was the whole methodology of their attack. They wanted to spear him. They wanted to capture him. David is likening himself to an animal who is being hunted. Charles Spurgeon said along these lines, "If a godly man can be cajoled or bribed or cowed or made angry, the wicked will make the attempt. Ready are the wicked to twist his words, misread his intentions, and misdirect his efforts, ready to fawn and lie and make themselves low to the last degree so that they may accomplish their abominable purpose." That was the depths and the power of the attack that the wicked brought against David. No wonder he ends verse 5 with that single word indicating a pause for meditation, Selah. When David considered the danger that came from those who opposed him, it prompted a thoughtful pause within him. Now, starting at verse 6, we see something of a turn in it. David is going to pray now with a bit more confidence. Before, his focus was on the corruption of man and the danger of his particular persecutors. Now, starting at verse 6, he's going to pray to the God of strength and salvation. Look at it here, verses 6, 7, and 8. David says this, "I said to the Lord, you are my God. Hear the voice of my supplications, O Lord. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further his wicked scheme, lest they be exalted. Selah." Notice here, David in verse 6 begins this section of his prayer with a very decided declaration. Verse 6, "You are my God." David would worship no other God. His allegiance was to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to that God alone. And this devotion gave him confidence that God would hear the voice of his supplications. God doesn't just hear the words of our cry, but he also hears the voice of our cry. It is a distinctive and meaningful voice unto him. This, again, was David's declaration of allegiance to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. The pagans might worship their pretended deities, such as Baal or Asherah or Molech or whatever, but David said to the Lord, "You are my God." And then he goes on in verse 7 to describe the Lord in beautiful terms. "O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation." David cried out to Yahweh, that's the word God in all capitals in verse 7. He cried out to his master, that's the word Lord with a capital L and then small case O-R-D. That translates the Hebrew word Adonai. So he cried out to Yahweh Adonai, recognizing him as the Lord of his life and no other God. The true God could actually help David, being the strength of his salvation. Look at what he says here in verse 7. It uses a very interesting phrase. "You have covered my head in the day of battle." Now, David, throughout his life, knew many literal battles. David was a remarkable man. This great poet of Israel, this boy shepherd, this defeater of Goliath, this man who was successful as a king and administrating a kingdom, this writer and author, the sweet psalmist of Israel, he was also an elite class special forces soldier who knew what it was like to kill a man up close. David knew many literal battles, but he also lived through many battles fought against lying and slanderous men. Sometimes I wonder which kind of battles David thought was more dangerous. Here, David testified that God had been his protection, his shield, his armor in battles. According to F.B. Meyer, cited in Spurgeon's Treasury of David, day of battle here in verse 7 is better translated day of armor. And here's the thought, again, from Charles Spurgeon. He says, that is to say, God had been David's armor bearer. The Lord had become a shield before him instead of the harness in which warriors put their confidence. God had covered David with a coat of armor through which no sword of the enemy could possibly cut its way. God provided David with armor to fight the fight. Now, before I move on to verse 8, shouldn't we consider that just for a moment from a new covenant perspective? Are you not aware that in Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he does also in 1 Thessalonians, he describes the protective armor, spiritually speaking, that God has given to the believer. In other words, if you read the protection that God gave to David here in Psalm 140, and you say to yourself, man, I wish I had some of that. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are born again by God's Spirit, if you are adopted into God's family, that armor is your spiritual birthright. Ephesians chapter 6 describes it in great detail. It's not the only place in the Bible that talks about the spiritual armor, but it is the chief place. God covers us in the day of battle. Now, understanding that, David now says in verse 8, do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. In recognizing the supremacy of Yahweh, David realized that if God were to help the wicked, then they would be exalted. So he prayed for God to work for his people and to work against the desires of the wicked. Which brings us to the end of verse 8, where David says once again, for the third time in this psalm, Selah. When David considered the need for the wicked to be stopped in their evil plotting, it prompted a thoughtful pause from him. Lord, would you please do this? Now, in verses 9, 10, and 11, David's going to continue his prayer concerning the wicked. He says this, starting at verse 9. As for the head of those who surrounded me, let the evil of their lips cover them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again. Let not a slanderer be established in the earth. Let evil haunt the violent man to overthrow him. Now again, David's praying regarding these wicked opponents, as he says in verse 9, as for the head of those who surround me. Now, since we don't know the exact occasion of this in David's life, we don't know exactly the circumstances under which he prayed this prayer. We don't know exactly who he meant by the head, as for the head of those who surround me. It could have been King Saul, who was David's long and persistent enemy. It could have been Doeg, who was an evil, violent man who bore a false report against David. If this prayer is about King Saul, it is another significant example of how David would not violently strike against Saul, even when he had the opportunity. There's a couple examples of this in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 through 7, tell us about an opportunity that David had to strike against Saul, yet he did not. And then again, in 1 Samuel chapter 26, verses 7 through 11, David had another opportunity to strike down this man who had hunted him, tried to kill him, and made his life miserable, King Saul, but David did not. David would not touch Saul because for all his sins and faults, Saul was still God's anointed king. When David was attacked by Saul, David would pour out his heart in prayer to the Lord, just as we see here in Psalm 140. He would entrust Saul's punishment to God in heaven, rather than taking Saul's life into his own hands on earth. So he prayed. He entrusted it to God. He prayed using prayers like this. Look at verse 9. Let the evil of their lips cover them. David prayed for simple justice in regard to his enemies. He prayed that they would be covered with the same evil that they had spoken against others. Now, the first three verses describe the great evil that they had spoken against David. Now David says, let it come upon them. Under the new covenant, we are told not to return evil for evil. That's Romans chapter 12, verse 17. But yet we sympathize with David's cry for justice here in Psalm 140. He continues on with this cry for justice in verse 10, where he says, let burning coals fall upon them. Once again, David prayed for the same fire that wicked men poured out on others would be poured out on them. He prayed that this would destroy the wicked, perhaps as Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, and that they would be hunted by evil men until they were overthrown. Therefore, he says here in verse 11, let evil hunt the violent man. Those evil men hunted David. You can find that in verses 4, 5, and 6 of Psalm 140. So David prayed that the same would be returned to them, that the hunters would be hunted by their very evil. I like what John Trapp, that old Puritan commentator, had to say about this. He said this, quote, God's judgments against sinners are feathered from themselves as a fowl shot with an arrow feathered from her own body. That's a very vivid picture. Did you understand what John Trapp said there? John Trapp has in mind a feather coming from a bird, and a archer or a hunter using that feather to make an arrow and then shooting the same bird with the arrow that his feather helped to make. God has a way of doing that, does he not? Does he not have a way in his judgments, in his justice, of bringing upon others the same evil that they have put upon their victims? These often, not always, are the ways of God's justice. Now, the last two verses here of Psalm 140 are found in verses 12 and 13, where David will express a firm confidence in God's victory. Notice it here, verses 12 and 13. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted, and justice for the poor. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. Verse 12, David said, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted. David remained confident that God would defend his afflicted people. This would mean justice for the poor and others who suffer from the words and the works of wicked men. David knew this. He knew that God would maintain the cause of afflicted. He knew it by God's word, but he knew it also from the experience of his life, where he had seen God defend him time and time again. Here we see in these last few verses of Psalm 140, a great affirmation of faith. David the psalmist was confident that God would actually carry out this protection. The afflicted would be delivered, and the righteous, the upright, they would be vindicated. As indicated in these words, verse 12, and he would bring justice for the poor. Charles Spurgeon said, many talk as if the poor had no rights worth noticing, but they will sooner or later find out their mistake when the judge of all the earth begins to plead with them. That's why David continues on into verse 13, telling us, surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. This psalm ends on a note of high confidence. Though he was assaulted by the wicked, David put his trust in the Lord, and he gave all his desire for retribution unto the Lord. David believed that in the end, the righteous would be thankful, and the upright would dwell in God's presence. Isn't that the best reward of all? I like what Derek Kidner has to say about this. He says, the last line is wholly positive. His heart is free to find its true home, and his last words match the climax to which the whole of Scripture moves. His servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, as it says in Revelation chapter 22. G. Campbell Morgan noted that Psalm 140 begins in great trouble and sorrow, but it ends in praise and in triumph. This is what Morgan said. If sorrow is a certainty, so also is the action of Jehovah. Sorrow and darkness come to all men, but only those who know God and are sure of him make suffering and the night occasions of triumphant psalm singing unto God. Amen indeed. Now, before we leave Psalm 140, let's consider a few ways that Psalm 140 might point to Jesus. I'll suggest three ways. Not that we couldn't think of more, but here are three ways I'll suggest to you that Psalm 140 points to Jesus. First, Jesus triumphed over wicked and violent men. Verse 4 says this, keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men. Could not that of prayer been both said by Jesus, but then also answered in the life of Jesus? Jesus triumphed over wicked and violent men who came against him. Though it seemed for a while like they defeated Jesus, I think of those days and nights that Jesus was in the tomb after his crucifixion and before the evidence of his resurrection. Yes, it seemed like they defeated Jesus during those days, but our Savior was kept and preserved from those wicked men, and he triumphed over them, just as this psalm speaks of. Secondly, God the Father protected Jesus in all of his sufferings. Verse 7 proclaims, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Now, there was no greater day of battle than when Jesus fought sin, Satan, and death at the cross. God the Father answered such prayers from Jesus, and he covered his head in the day of battle. Listen, Jesus kept a clear head and a strong mind throughout his agony on the cross. The Father came through for the Son. And then finally, Jesus is the upright one who is enthroned in heaven. Verse 13 promises, the upright shall dwell in your presence. Now, Jesus is, of course, the ultimate upright one who never sinned in any way, and he is enthroned on high. He is our forerunner going to heaven as the captain who leads his people. It's wonderful to see the victory that Psalm 140 proclaims and to see that Jesus is the captain of our victory. Let's thank the Lord for it right now. Father, we thank you for this great victory reflected for us in Psalm 140, even though we recognize that it also describes for us the depths of man's evil. But we believe, Lord, that the goodness and the greatness of God is greater than the worst of the evil of mankind. Knowing that, we give you praise, and we ask you that you would live out the victory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.